Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for, again, the time that you've given us to not only be in your word ourselves during the week and now to hear from other people that have been in your word and to see how they're applying the word that they study to their lives. And Lord, I thank you for the lessons that we're going to learn here this morning. And I thank you, Lord, that you do so help us value your word, Lord, and that you've taught us that if we apply your word, that you'll give us more knowledge and more knowledge and more obedience if we continue to apply. So help us to always be just doers of your word, Lord, and not just listeners. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had a conversation the last couple of weeks that I wanted to share with you a little bit. It was with a person who is discipling another person. And this person that they're discipling is very divisive and is also very confident in her own theology and spiritual, in her salvation, her own spiritual growth. And the feedback that I got was after a three-hour conversation, my friend said that they reached a couple of conclusions. One thing is that the lady being discipled was spiritually very immature, and that if she was saved at all, it was a close issue. And then number two, that she had such a highly exaggerated belief in her own theology and spirituality. Well, that's pretty similar to the problem that Paul is facing now as he comes into Corinth with this letter. You see, his audience thought that they were considerably more mature than Paul. And they questioned his maturity. And they questioned his calling as an apostle and his right to speak for God at all. And they were also very divided among themselves. I've divided the lesson into three divisions. And please do open your Bibles as we go through this. We go through it bit by, verse by verse. The first is Paul exhorts the Corinthians to fulfill their calling to be in fellowship with Jesus. That's our first division, verse 1 through 9. Paul exhorts the Corinthians to fulfill their calling to be in fellowship with Jesus. And then our second one, verses 10 through 16, is Paul uses baptism to remind the Corinthians they declared they were in fellowship with Jesus. And we'll explore that. And then finally, third division, verses 17 through 31, Paul shows the Corinthians how the message of the cross, not worldly wisdom, was what enabled them to be in fellowship with Jesus. So that's where we're going, okay? Let's talk about this first division. You know, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see that Paul actually wastes no time in really getting to his first point, I think. In the very first verse of the letter, he says this of himself. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. See, Paul was pointing out that he was doing something that God called him to do. He was called to be an apostle. So what is he doing? He's writing a letter. He's speaking on behalf of God. And then in verse 2, he uses the word called a second time. He says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ and called to be his holy people. You just stop there for a second. You know, why doesn't Paul simply describe his audience this way? Why doesn't he say, you know, the people 45 miles west of Athens? Or to the people in the ship, you know, transporting business over there? You know, the answer is that he wanted to point out to his audience that they were called to do something. They were called to be holy. And just as Paul was called to be an apostle and was being an apostle, they were called to be holy, and now he's really exhorting them to be holy. Live holy lives. You remember from last week's lesson, we talked about this a little bit, how the Corinthians believed in this philosophy, this Greek philosophy of dualism, big time, that said to them that, you know, only the spirit mattered. You know, as what they did with their bodies, that was meaningless. They could sin with their bodies, they could indulge their passions, and it really wouldn't matter because the body was material, and material things were evil and unredeemable. And Paul is saying, no, you are called to live holy. Also, they were divided. And he's going to point out here that holy believers are not divided shortly. Called. Paul will use the word called a third time in this first division. He's going to do it again in verse 9. But before we get there, I think he makes a clever attention-getting statement in verses 4 to 6 that I want to spend a little time exploring, that I think we need to discuss. Remember, many of the Corinthians, like I just mentioned, they were questioning whether Paul was truly an apostle. You know, in other words, a man who actually spoke God's words. The people had to be thinking when they pick up this letter or they start hearing this letter, why should we even listen to this guy? Now look at verses 4 to 6. Paul says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Let me just stop there. We need to explore that for a second. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, that's one of the two most common phrases in the entire New Testament. We'll see in a moment, and this is a big part of today's lesson, it means to be one with Jesus. Like we are literally almost in his body, physically. It means that we are going to die. You know, he died physically, but we're going to die, you might say, metaphorically, meaning die to ourselves here on earth first, then we'll die physically. We're to, you know, put our own selfish egos and pride to death. We'll also be raised to life like his body was. And we will submit our lives to God's word like he did. You know, we're told in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus, when he was on this earth, actually lived out the word of God. He put flesh on the word. He was obedient to it. He incarnated the written word of God on this earth. And we're called to do the same thing, to take in God's word and live it out in our flesh. So how do we get the status of being in Christ? How do we get that? And this is really important because this is what Paul's argument depends on right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We get to be in Christ by believing the gospel of our salvation, right? These certain words, these words that make up the gospel. When we do that, something magical happens. We receive God's Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to actually dwell inside of us for the first time. You know, God's Spirit gives us certain gifts and abilities. The pastor was talking about that this morning. And one of the great things that he does is it says he moves us to follow God's decrees. It says that in Ezekiel 36:27, I think it is. In other words, God's Spirit moves into us, and he gives us this tremendous desire to be obedient to God, to actually carry out God's word. He changes us in that way. He marks us. We're told all of this in Ephesians 1:13-14, which I've cited many times. That's where Paul says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him, meaning in Christ, with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So here now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul thanks God for, quote, the grace given to the Corinthians in Christ Jesus. But then Paul goes on and explains, he says, for in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. See, Paul knows that his audience thinks they have all of these gifts of the Spirit, that they have this speech and they have this knowledge. And they believe that they have been spiritually enriched. In fact, they believe they're more spiritually enriched than Paul himself is. So Paul uses that belief to make his point. And his point comes after the word knowledge. See the dash after the word knowledge, and as Paul says, dash, thus confirming our testimony. That's a big deal. See, what Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians is that they knew that they could only receive the Holy Spirit if, in fact, they received the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. First, just as we just mentioned, the Spirit only comes into us when we first believe the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Now, Paul was the one who delivered to them the word of truth that they relied upon, the gospel of their salvation. In other words, They either had to believe that Paul was God's actual spokesman, that he was God's apostle, or they wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. You follow that logic? In other words, they had to believe the words of Paul to get the Holy Spirit, and if Paul's words weren't the words of God, they wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. That's what he means by thus confirming our testimony. Imagine if you're a Corinthian doubting Paul's apostleship, and you read this, and you think, well, Paul's right. You know, either he's an apostle, and he was in fact speaking for God when he was here before, and that's how we received the Holy Spirit, or we don't have the Holy Spirit, and he's not an apostle, but it's one or the other. So if I have the Holy Spirit, Paul has to be an apostle. That's basically Paul's argument here. That's what he means by confirming what we said was true. It would really get, I think, the most obstinate, spiritually proud, you might say, Paul detractors' attention. It would give him a real reason to read on or listen to the rest of this letter. Paul then finishes his introductory comments in verse 9 by using the word called a third time. In verse 9, he says, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Question, how does God call us into fellowship? How does he do that? Well, Paul's going to explain that later. It's through the preaching of the gospel, God's word. All right? What's fellowship? You know, this is another part of this week's lesson that's really important, I think. It's not what we think of as having donuts and coffee here on Sunday morning. You know, we call this our adult Bible fellowship. It's much more precise, and it's much more meaningful the way it's used here. It comes from two Greek words that are combined that mean unity. They mean partnership. It means the same goals, same aims, and same destiny. In other words, it's a description of what it means to live in Christ. You know, just like the phrase we just discussed. See, fellowship is oneness with Jesus and other believers. We are one because we believe the gospel, like we just discussed. We have committed ourselves to submit all areas of our lives to Jesus and God's word. In other words, we put flesh on the Bible, like Jesus did, we incarnate it, and we partner with Jesus in seeking to save the lost. We are one with Jesus, and then we're one with other believers. See, that's the fellowship that we are called into by the gospel preaching. And that is Paul's main theme here in this whole lesson today. So chapter 1, first principle I've got is, if we are in Christ, we should be one with Jesus and one with each other. If we are in Christ, we should be one with Jesus and one with each other. It reminds me of the model, I'm sure many of you have heard this, you know, of a Christian marriage. And it'll be drawn as like a triangle. And have maybe the husband in one corner of the triangle, the wife in another, and Jesus at the top. And as you move closer to Jesus, the couple moves closer and closer together. And that's the picture that Paul is trying to paint here of our relationship to Christ. As we are in Christ and we are more and more closely identified with Christ, we should be more and more identified with one another. Less divisive, less divided. So when we have division, then we need to ask ourselves, how are we not of one mind with Jesus? You know, are we maybe inflating our own ego? You know, maybe it is a pride problem that we have. Or on the other hand, are we in fact in Christ at all? You know, if we are, we have received the Holy Spirit, and he will move us to obey God and to want what God wants. We know that from that Ezekiel passage I mentioned. One thing God really, really, really wants is unity. We know that from John 17. Remember the high priestly prayer at the end of that? Jesus said that unity would actually increase the likelihood that we as believers would be believed when we preach and share the gospel. It increases our credibility when we're unified. So do you know the gospel? Do you believe it? Have you repented? And are you continuing to repent of your self-worship and worship your Savior, Jesus? All right? So let's talk about the second division. Paul uses baptism to remind the Corinthians who they are in fellowship with. Verses 10 through 16. You know, immediately after telling the Corinthians that they were called into this fellowship that we just talked about with Jesus, Paul then makes his appeal. He says, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no division among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Paul then goes on, he explains that he had gotten this report from Chloe's household about quarrels. He says he learned that some were saying they follow Paul, another they follow Apollos, another Cephas, and another Christ. He responds to this report by attacking the whole notion of this division itself. In other words, he doesn't encourage those who are following Paul. He doesn't even encourage this group that's supposedly following Christ. We really don't know for sure what that means. I have some ideas, but I don't think it's that particularly significant. Instead, he asks these rhetorical questions right away. You know, his audience is Greek. They love Greek rhetoric. So he begins with three rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Let me just stop here. Why does Paul pull baptism into his response? You know, why does baptism have anything to do with division among Christians? Do you think about that? You got a bunch of divided Christians, you're going to say, what? Were you baptized? I think the answer really tells us something about what baptism means. You know, the pastor talked a little bit about this morning. You know, we just talked about how Christians are called into this fellowship with Christ. We saw that fellowship, properly defined, means that we are one with those who are in fellowship, that we are in fellowship with, in our goals, in our purposes, and this is important, in our destiny. See, being in Christ and in fellowship with Christ actually means the same thing. Okay, so what does baptism mean? You know, I'm not going to quote the passage, but there's an excellent passage over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 that many people are familiar with, where Paul teaches what baptism represents. And what he says there, it's really our decision to put off our old ego-driven self. He analogizes to circumcision. And to put on Christ-likeness and identity. By our baptism, what I think he's saying there is we are expressing our belief, our faith, outwardly that Jesus is Lord, that he died, he was buried, and he rose to live forever. We're expressing our belief in the truth of the gospel, in other words. That's the first thing we're doing. And then secondly, we're committing ourselves publicly to follow him, like the pastor talked about. Follow him by putting our old sinful desires, our pride, our ego, to death, and to live like he did. Again, subordinating ourselves to him in obedience to God's word. We are committing ourselves to be one with him in both his death, his life, and then ultimately his resurrection. So Paul is focusing in on that oneness here. You know, he equates our fellowship that we are called to in Christ as that oneness. Baptism is then our outward declaration, you might say, of our oneness with Christ on everything. It's like publicly getting out and yelling, I am one with Christ now on everything. I'm going to die with him, and I'm going to live like he lived, and I'm going to be resurrected like him. Paul then uses this understanding that the Corinthians implicitly had of baptism to argue, so how could you, who went through baptism into Christ, you know, into Christ's name, meaning all of his characteristics, that's what name means. How could you people who went through baptism into Christ and testify publicly to your oneness then with him be divided? You've already stood up and yelled out to the world, we're one. Being baptized into Jesus' name, again, publicly declaring our oneness with Jesus' character traits, all that is represented by his name, his character, his destiny. That's why Paul asks rhetorical, you know, was anyone baptized into Paul's name? No, obviously not. So what's the lesson here for us? And I think this is the principle. By our baptism, we publicly declare our oneness with Christ in mind, body, and destiny. By our baptism, we publicly declare our oneness with Christ, mind, and body. You know, you'll see in that Colossians passage, you know, Paul talks about the fact that we have that faith. You know, it does heavily emphasize the fact we need to have that faith as part of our baptism process. We are saying that we agree with Jesus on everything, and we believe in his resurrection, and we believe especially that God's word is, again, always best for us. You know, Isaiah 48:17 says that expressly. God's word is always best for us. See, the one thing that really unites all believers, true believers, is they trust God's word. See, Adam and Eve, again, like the pastor talked about, didn't believe it, right? They didn't think it was best for them. They thought it was best to eat from the tree. And that brought about the curse and the fall. But then later, only 15 chapters later in the Bible, Abraham does believe God. And what does it say happens? It was credited to him as righteousness. So believing that God's word is true and that it's always best for us is a key ingredient then in both our salvation, we have righteousness credited to us, and our sanctification. It is in God's word that we find the gospel itself that saves us, and it's in God's word that we learn how to live as Christ did. You know, God's Holy Spirit performs this moving and enabling to allow us to take in God's word, desire to take in God's word, and obey God's word, put to death our sinful, prideful, selfish nature. And the more that we are under the influence of the words that are generated by the Holy Spirit, by God's word, the more spiritual we truly are, and the more like Christ we become. And the more we, you might say, put flesh on the word of God, as Jesus did. That's what Paul is appealing to in the Corinthians in verse 10 when he says that they are to be perfectly united in mind and thought. Can you see now how divisions among believers is evidence of lack of oneness in Christ? Can you also see how these divisions are very likely the result of people maybe maintaining their own egos? They're oftentimes pride-driven. We may not see it at the time, but it can be there all the time. We have to be so careful of that. You know, we're all born with this kind of innate desire. That's what Adam and Eve got in trouble for, to show that we are smart. We want our own knowledge of good and evil, right? You know, think about that. You know, I think about in conversations, how many times do maybe we interject facts that we've read or things that we know or experiences from our work or whatever that others don't know. And what is our motive for doing that? You know, it might be that we want to exalt ourselves, show we're smarter than they are. You know, or is it to show, you know, that we really do think that they need that information? You know, one of the questions we had, heroes of the faith. You know, there are human heroes of the faith that we all agree on in Hebrews 11, right? They're identified. But it's wrong to put a human on a pedestal and claim that they have had a uniquely correct theology on all biblical issues. You know, I think about this. I mean, the people that came to my mind was, unfortunately, Calvin, Luther, Knox, you know, Arminius, Zwingli. I was in a church downtown. You walk in, stained glass, Luther, stained glass, Calvin, you know. Could have been Paul, could have been Cephas, could have been Apollos. They're doing the same thing. You know, we forget, because these people have been so heroized, if that's a word, that they're commentators on the Bible with specific views on verses in the Bible, but we're to follow God's word, not men's interpretation. Their interpretations can be very helpful in helping us understand God's word, but they create systems of theology at times, and that itself is almost inconsistent with how we are to learn the Bible. You know, we're to learn the Bible by obeying it, and we're given greater wisdom the more we obey. And so some people who have obeyed tremendously, can be some little old lady in the attic of her home, can have so much more wisdom than even great men that we, you know, honor like Luther and Calvin. These are people, the obedience is what God rewards with greater understanding. So I don't know that we can have a system of theology that we can just simply teach in universities to young people and say, well, this is the answer right here, you've got it now. That's not the way God has given it out. God gives us wisdom about His Word when we obey Him. Very obedient believers see that. There are times when we are going to be forced into division over real theological issues, but it should never be over which man we follow or the degree, you might say, of worldly eloquence that they can use in their teaching and their argument. However, you know, in this case, who performed baptism? These are excellent examples, you might say, of majoring in the minors. So by our baptism, we are publicly declaring our oneness with Christ in mind and body and destiny. Okay? And so we should always be on guard when we are raising divisive issues as to our own true motive. Are we simply trying to demonstrate our own wisdom? Or is it necessary to protect the truth of God's word? Have you ever publicly declared your oneness with Christ in baptism? You know, so many people profess to be Christians, but they never get baptized. If you haven't, maybe it's because you don't really understand how important oneness is to God and how important it is that you do get up and declare that oneness with Christ. God commands us to be baptized to publicly declare our faith in the gospel and to commit to our oneness with Christ and to pick up our cross and follow Him. All right? Last division. Paul shows the Corinthians how the message of the cross, not worldly wisdom, was what enabled them to be in fellowship with Jesus. Verses 17 to 31. In this last division, Paul confronts head on what is really, I think, the underlying cause of the division among the Corinthians. Not surprisingly, I think it's pride. You know, they exalted this worldly wisdom and this eloquence that was so held in high esteem in Corinth. And for this reason, Paul makes this great distinction between worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. You see that? What is worldly wisdom? In context, Paul is referring to knowledge that we obtain apart from God's word. It's knowledge we obtain apart from God's word. For example, Einstein. You know, Einstein had this great scientific knowledge about certain principles of the universe. Scientists have discovered all kinds of wonderful things. You know, cures for diseases. They have created marvelous technology that makes our lives so much easier than they'd otherwise be. Scientists can tell us things like, you know, what water is made up of. They can tell us a lot of things about this world. But here's Paul's point. You can take all of the scientists that have ever lived. You can take all of the Einsteins and all of the Edisons and everybody that ever lived and all of that knowledge, and you could put it all together in one big pile, and it won't get you one inch into heaven. It won't gain you one iota of eternity. It's all eternally useless. You know, I have a friend at the gym who has three PhDs. And he was the teacher of the year over at the U. a number of times. But he has a very limited understanding of God's word. You know, he can put me to total shame in discussing, you know, nuclear physics and all of these different things he's got such knowledge about. But without God's word, he's in tremendous eternal danger. God's wisdom, on the other hand, is in God's word. You know, it's wisdom. God defines it as wisdom when we actually apply it. It's knowledge until we apply it, then it's wisdom. God's word contains the message of the cross, Paul points out. It contains the gospel. Now, the message of the cross is twofold, and we need to clarify that. See, it refers to Christ's substitutionary atonement. That's the first thing. You know, he died for the sins of the people who believe in him. He atoned for their sins by taking their punishment. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the first meaning of the cross. The second meaning of the cross is metaphorical. It means that Jesus, you know, he told us to pick up our cross and follow him. He means put to death, again, this old prideful self, our self-worship, our self-idling, self-glorifying life, and then follow him by submitting to God's word like Jesus did. So that's the twofold message of the cross. You know, it doesn't require a PhD to understand it. It requires very, very little worldly wisdom at all. Paul then describes some almost shocking truths about this message of the cross. He says in verse 17 that he was called to preach the gospel not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Do you see that? So one truth we can see is the gospel itself has power. It actually has supernatural power, dynamo in the Greek. The message of the cross, when believed, gives us eternal life with Jesus. There is no other power needed. One system of theology says God must first do a supernatural work in the mind of the recipient to enable them to believe. But Paul says here that the gospel has the power. In Romans 1:16, Paul says the gospel is the power of God to save all who believe. It's not one power, it is the power of God. The second major fact is that we can see that defective preaching can rob the gospel of its power. Paul didn't combine his preaching with worldly wisdom or Greek eloquence because he didn't want to rob the message of its power, he said. The power of the gospel, we can see, can be robbed from it if it's defectively preached. So how important is preaching? And I think we're losing a lot of the emphasis on that today. Paul goes on and he says God chose to save people through the foolishness of what is preached. God could have chosen to save people a lot of different ways, but it doesn't say that. It says he chose to save them through preaching. Through the foolishness of what's preached. That's his chosen method. It's not through miracles. It's not even through just simple love apart from the gospel, although love is extremely important. It's not through even the latest, you know, sort of programs that we can come up with in our churches from a worldly perspective. It's through preaching. And the message of the gospel is foolishness to the world. In other words, it's very simple. It's foolish. The uneducated, the illiterate, people with no social standing whatsoever can understand and believe it. Many of the Corinthians were these things. You know, they were illiterate. They were freedmen, we talked about last week. It does not require belief. I'm sorry, it does require belief in a miracle. It requires belief in the resurrection of the dead. It does require belief in the supernatural. The person with great human wisdom, on the other hand, is oftentimes way too smart to believe in miracles and the supernatural. They worship human achievement, you know, human wisdom, human culture. They exalt themselves. But again, human wisdom, all knowledge apart from the Bible, never saved anyone. God chose a method of saving that the least among us can attain by understanding a very simple gospel. The proud may refuse to believe it, but they can understand it. Paul concludes in verse 30 by pointing out how God has supplied every ingredient that we need to be brought into fellowship with Jesus. He says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It is by believing the gospel that God created. We didn't create it. It's by his sending Jesus that we are included in Christ. It is because God commands us to preach the gospel. We don't do that voluntarily. We're commanded by God to do that. And to share what God has put in the Bible, to share his words. We didn't put the words in the Bible. So it is because of God and what God has done that we have the opportunity to be in Christ Jesus at all. So it's not a result of human wisdom. There's no room for any boasting or thinking that we are wise or we have some human wisdom that God is there. God has, in fact, made the gospel for people simple so that we could understand it and believe it and have eternal life. So my final principle is this. The gospel is for the simple-minded, but it is more powerful than all worldly wisdom because believing it puts us in eternal fellowship with Jesus. The gospel is for simple minds, but it's more powerful than all worldly wisdom because believing it puts us in eternal fellowship with Jesus. So where are you this morning? Do you still find yourself maybe taking great joy in sharing worldly gems of wisdom more than sharing the message of the cross? Is worldly pride causing you to follow a man's theological system? Are you proud of your knowledge of that system or your that person's opinion? Is it divisive? Are you where the Corinthians were, or are you where Paul wanted them to be? You know, putting their egos and their spiritual pride to death so that they would be one in Christ, that they would listen to God's word that's going to follow in the rest of Corinthians. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you teach us through your word, Lord. And I pray that if I've made mistakes here this morning, that you would point that out to everybody here and that they would know that. Lord, please help us to recognize our own pride and our own ego when it comes to things that create divisiveness, Lord. And Lord, help us to take in your word and to obey it so that we can become wise in your ways, Lord, and through your gifts, through the Spirit and through the word. In Jesus' name, amen.